Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. I am going to read for you in a few moments, beginning at verse 1. I think our bulletin says down to verse 6 is what we're going to be considering tonight. But I want to actually continue reading down to verse 11, and that section from 7 to 11, I want to leave with you for homework. And I'm not going to take up the homework. You're just going to do it yourself. But I will give you some hints as to where to go. So before I read that, first of all, I am going to say or ask a question. Is this an abiding word? Yes or no? It is an abiding word. It is the word of the living God. However, we don't look at a passage like this where God is really, really concerned about indebtedness, and he makes provision for that, and then we make the application going away from that. Well, if I'm, you know, running a business, maybe after 6 years and in the seventh year, I'll just basically cancel all the debts that are outstanding to me. Nor do we, you know, we think about application in terms of adopting these kind of rules for the state. That is not the application. That would be a wrong application. Or if you look at the second part, where God is making provision for marriage for poor women, we don't then take that as an application and we kind of look in our congregation and we line everybody up, you know, poor and those who can afford a marriage, and we say those ones who are poor in our congregation, the church is going to underwrite the expense. That's not the right application. You'll recall that this text falls in the Old Testament, and it is wrapped up with an old covenant that no longer is. The book of Hebrews says this covenant has become obsolete in the light of the new. But it's not that we can just sort of not look at it at all. We do look at it because we also understand that it is anticipatory of the new. It actually speaks the gospel in advance. And so when you're doing your Bible study, you're coming to some like really strange passages like this, you need to be looking at what the Spirit of the living God is doing and what kind of categories he's putting in place whereby we can understand the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And I will warn you, if you're looking for commentaries that do this, they are few and far between. You're going to find yourself quite alone in doing this. There are some really good ones out there, but it's really hard to find some of them. So I think about Exodus 21, and I get a little bit nervous coming in because I know, I feel like I'm entering into virgin territory, but it's wonderful territory to enter into, and it's not too long after asking the Spirit of the living God where I begin to see actually these categories that the Spirit has placed in here. And it immediately makes me think of Jesus Christ. So that's what's going to happen this evening. We're going to be thinking about Jesus Christ from this passage. But it's going to take a little while to get there. So again, it's all about indebtedness, and God making provision for indebtedness. And the second part is all about poor women and making provision for marriage, God making provision for marriage for poor women, all right? Those are the two sections, but we're only going to cover the first one. So this is the word of God. Exodus 21, verse 1. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This is God's abiding word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we implore you to be with us in these moments together by your Holy Spirit, and to be my help as a preacher of this word, granting me strength, granting me clarity, helping me to rightly divide it, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and for all of us. My earnest prayer simply is this, that we would be lost in wonder, love, and praise for the great salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are misunderstandings about the cross of Jesus Christ, and we want to start with that particular comment. I remember a long time ago when I was in my old life and working in the financial services industry, and Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ was out, and a Muslim colleague at my work, she told me she had watched it, and she just came out of that quite disturbed and asking why. And that's a really good question, and often wrong answers are given to that question. And indeed, even in Jesus' time, it wasn't understood. You think about Caiaphas, the Jewish high priest. He saw Jesus' death as an act of political expediency. You can see that in John chapter 11, verses 47 to 50. Pontius Pilate was a true politician, that Roman governor, and he saw Jesus' death as a way to pacify the mob. You'll see that in Matthew 27, 24. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, saw Jesus' death as just punishment for speaking blasphemy, Jesus making himself out to be God, which he was, but they didn't understand that. You can find that in Mark 14, verses 61 to 64. And the Jewish people, of course, saw Jesus' death as an appropriate end for a false Messiah, a pretender to that office. And we know this because they say, take him away, crucify him, crucify him. But misunderstandings of what Jesus accomplished at the cross aren't reserved just for those who were there some 2,000 years ago. And probably the grossest misunderstanding that I hear repeated is that ultimately the cross is the supreme act and example of self-sacrifice. Of course, it is an example of self-sacrifice, and of course it is an example that we ought to follow. Peter makes this clear in his general epistles, but that is not primarily what is in view. Part of what the cross is communicating to us is that we are indebted, and we need a ransom to be paid for us. You find people communicating that truth. There's many different facets to the gospel diamond. That's one particular facet, and that facet comes out very clearly here. It's all about indebtedness and God making provision for that. So we read this passage of Scripture, at least the first six verses, and we immediately see a gospel category. We want to drive forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, of course, said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And we also read it in that great passage of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy because he gave his life as a ransom for every tribe and people and language in the world. So we want to talk about that. We want to talk about what a ransom is. We want to define it. We want to think a little bit about the demand of a ransom. And who is actually demanding the ransom when we think about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? And then we want to actually see ransom displayed in our text in these six verses. So point one, no text assigned to it, although we are going to allude to some text. We need to define what a ransom is. When you find that word in the Bible, it's rooted in a Greek word meaning to loose or to set free or to unbind. So ransom, and here's the definition, it is the payment of a price to free something that is held in captivity. Ransom is the payment of a price to free something that is held in captivity. That's a general definition of it. Now, what we need to do is we need to define it biblically. Let's frame it biblically. The whole concept of ransom involves three parties. You could probably work this out yourself. Party number one is the one held captive. I think we all understand captivity, or at least we should. We should especially understand it going through the book of Exodus, because it's all about captivity, at least at the start. We read of the Israelites being held in bondage for over 400 years in Egypt. That was a grievous bondage. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering, says the Lord. Exodus 3, verse 7. But we understand that the story of that bondage points to the story of a greater bondage. Our grievous bondage. Every human being born into the world is held in bondage by sin, and the end result, the just consequence of that bondage, being eternal death and separation from God. So we are all born in bondage. We are all born in slavery. We are all born in captivity. Therefore, in terms of this ransom dynamic, we're the something that needs to be set free. So that's party number one, the one held captive. That's us, according to the Bible. Party number two is the one willing and able to pay the ransom. It should be obvious to us. The Bible calls this one, do you know what the word is? There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. You know the song. A Redeemer, someone who has an interest in the welfare of the one in captivity. And you think about this in the Old Testament, we just don't need to think about the Exodus story. Where do we see a wonderful story about one willing and able to pay the ransom, one having somebody else's welfare at their very heart? Where's that story found? Ruth. It's in other places as well, certainly. And who pays that ransom? He's the kinsman redeemer. Boaz, that's right. But of course, that's pointing to a greater story. Points to that greater story of the gospel. We read of an even greater Redeemer, Jesus Christ, willing and able to pay a ransom to free His beloved. All those whom the Father had given Him, the elect of God or the church, or all those who put their faith and trust in Him. How much greater is the ransom that He paid than all those shadows in the Old Testament? The ransom Jesus Christ paid for us was His very own lifeblood. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, writes Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And you think about our Redeemer. He said exactly this. He picked up this category of Redeemer, the one willing and able to pay a ransom, the one who had a passionate love for His bride, who could do nothing for herself. When He's in the synagogue at Nazareth, His hometown, what passage does He read? Do you remember? Goes to the prophecy of Isaiah, and He reads Isaiah 61, and He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. And then what does he say? To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He's giving us a whole bunch of categories to describe what he has come to do. And one of those categories is this ransom dynamic. We being in bondage, he being the Redeemer, he rolls up the scroll and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Of course, they reject that and they want to throw him off a cliff. May we not follow their example, but we may embrace him as the Redeemer. So, party number one, that's us, we're held in captive. Party number two in the whole ransom dynamic, the one willing and able to pay the ransom, is Jesus Christ. He is the one who gave his life on the cross as a payment to set sinners like you and me completely free. No condemnation, no prospect of death, only justification, the prospect of eternal life for those who believe in him. It is complete and utter freedom. But I said there were three parties, and this brings us to point number two. Who does Jesus pay the ransom to? Now, there's confusion about this. So let's talk about the ransom being demanded, point number two. And part of the confusion is this. Well, I think maybe he pays it to Satan. This is known as the ransom theory. It is a false theory of the work that Jesus Christ did. It is a false theory of the atonement. R.C. Sproul says this, in the transaction of the cross, Jesus paid a ransom to Satan because Satan held fallen men under bondage. In other words, Satan was the kidnapper who had snatched us away from our Father's house, and Christ came and paid a ransom to the devil to set us free. So in this theory, the price of the life of the Son of God was set by the devil, and Christ agreed to pay that price to him to free us from our captivity. Now, at one level, we understand why people think this, because when we watch any Liam Neeson movie, this is how it works, right? Bad guys dictate the terms. An interested party pays or meets the terms and pays the bad guy to free his beloved. In a sense, the bad guy wins. But in the gospel, the bad guy doesn't win. He doesn't win. He's utterly defeated. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan totally undone at the cross. He does not win. By the way, that passage, Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. And so we understand when Jesus says, tetelestai, in John 19, 30, which is a financial term, paid in full, it's not a whimper. It's a cry of victory. Now, if I can say one thing in favor of the movie, The Passion, and I've only seen it once, it does capture this truth. Satan, if I can remember the scene, is totally surprised by what's accomplished at the cross. Totally surprised. He's surprised and he is defeated. And that's what the Bible says. We still haven't answered the question. So, we know that we are held in captive. We know that Jesus Christ is the one who sets us free. Who does he pay to set us free? Who demands that ransom? God does. God demands the ransom. It's amazing to think of what it took to save us. God demanded the life of his one and only Son for our redemption. God the Father set the price. Sproul says, when the Bible speaks of ransom, it speaks of that ransom being paid not to a criminal, but to the one who is owed the price of redemption, the one who is the offended party in the whole complex of sin, the Father, end quote. God the Father set the price. God the Son agreed to pay the price. And of course, we see this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 to 15. Jesus Christ presents that price to God in the Holy of Holies. He offered himself without blemish to God. And of course, God accepts that sacrifice. And there are not many songs that capture this truth. I used to be a fan of Steve Camp, and he wrote a song, Christ Died for God. Do you remember that song? That's a really strange lyric. I thought he died for me. Well, he did, at a level. But in terms of the ransom dynamic, he died for God. The lyric continues, and God was satisfied with Christ. Pure, unblemished sacrifice, O Son of Grace. For who are we to boast, not of works that we have done, but by faith in God's own Son, we are saved. God satisfied with the payment of Christ. His justice is never satisfied with our payment if we try to attempt it, and that's why hell is eternal. But through Christ's infinite payment of an infinite offense, He, our Father, is satisfied, and because that is so, those of us who place our faith in Jesus are set forever free. Free to do what? Live our own lives? For through your suffering, I am free. Power of the cross. You ever read that line in Stuart Townend's hymn? We're going to sing it momentarily. Not free to do what we want. Now we're free. Free to enjoy the living God. Free to honor Him. So ransom. We're the ones in bondage. Jesus pays the price for our release, and He pays it to God. Now let's see it displayed in Exodus 21. And again, you might be wondering, what on earth does this have to do with Jesus? But it has a lot to do with Jesus if you can tease out some of those themes that are being woven in here. You also might be wondering, well, we've got the New Testament, and it's really clear. Why do we need to look at the Old Testament? I got to tell you, one of my great passions, having been here now for 19 years plus, is just opening up the Old Testament and discovering Christ there. I love preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And hopefully it's encouraged you to find Him there because He is there. But the question might be asked, well, why look at the Old Testament when the New Testament is so clear? Or to put it this way, why would I look at the shadow when we have the substance? And I've given this illustration, but I'm going to actually give you the source of this illustration. This is Thomas Guthrie. He lived in 1803 to 1873. He was a Scottish Christian. He explains why it's helpful to look at the gospel in the Old Testament. Because what artist studies a subject in twilight, when he may see it in the blaze of day? He goes, true, true at least in general, yet such study in the twilight has its advantages. Not seldom happens that a portrait brings to view some shade of expression which we had not previously observed in the face of the veritable man. When some magnificent form of architecture, or listen to this, the serried ridges and rocky needles of a mountain have stood up between us and the last lights of day, we have found that although the details, the minor beauties of fluted columns or frowning crags were lost in the shades of evening, yet drawn in sharp and simple outline against a twilight sky, the effect of the whole was more impressive than when eyed in the glare of day. Thus, he says, it may be well to examine the gospel in the broad shadows and strongly defined outlines of an old economy and through God's government of his ancient people. And I agree with him. I found it to be so. I find my heart leaping for joy when I'm looking at the Old Testament and I see Christ in it. Not in those kind of details, but against that black backdrop of that old economy and seeing those simple outlines of the gospel. So again, this is the reason why we go into the Old Testament, to see the gospel in all its beautiful glory. So Christ pays the ransom of his own life to his Father so that we can truly be liberated, and he frees us to be with him forever. So we got to understand the passage first. Very simple. We find instruction regarding slaves and masters in the nation of Israel. Falling into debt was just as prevalent in Old Testament times as it is today. What do we do today if we fall into debt? We can't pay our debts. We declare personal bankruptcy, which does carry a cost. Some ramifications, our ability to obtain credit goes right down the dumper. But in Old Testament times, if a man failed to pay off his debts, he could sell himself into slavery to the one he was indebted to, and then redeem himself, pay a ransom for himself through his own labor. However, as we read in our text, this master-slave relationship and the payment could only be for a period of 6 years. In the seventh year, the enslaved man was to be set free. We see that in verse 2. Now, following this command, set him free in the seventh year, we find a series of three conditional statements. So you imagine this man indebted, sells himself into slavery to the one he is indebted to. He works for 6 years, and then he is set free. He's paid it off through his own labor. But there's these conditional statements which are interesting. Conditional statement number one, if he comes in single, he shall go out single. So if he came into his period of indebtedness and his service as a single guy, he alone is to go free in the seventh year. That makes sense. Conditional statement number two, if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. So if he came into his period of indebtedness and then service with a wife, she will accompany him once he is set free in the seventh year. Makes perfect sense. In ancient Israel, a man had to pay a dowry or a bride price for his wife. And obviously, if a man did this before he came into this servitude, she would go with him once that period of service was finished. So in all this, God making provision for the relief of indebtedness and making these qualifications. And it's qualification or condition statement number three, which is really just startling. It just leaps off the page. Look at verse 4. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and she shall go out alone. Or he, rather, shall go out alone. Get that right. So at first glance, it seems a little bit harsh and unfair, but remember, the man is the one who is indebted. The man is the one who is the slave. He's got no means whereby he can pay the dowry for his bride. His master gives him the bride. Therefore, when his period of service is over, he alone is free to leave. This is where we want to spend a little bit of time on this third conditional statement, particularly on the one exception that it carries. And the one exception is if the servant actually wants to be with his wife and kids. Notice he's not bound to do this at all. He is free to do as he pleases. If he wants to be with his family, how can this be accomplished? There are two ways. Number one, he can go out and work and then come back and pay the bridal price to free his wife and his children. He can do that. But secondly, and this is where I really want us to focus in on, he can do something else. He can give his life as a ransom for them. See that in the text? Look at verses 5 and 6. They're beautiful. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Title of the message, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Thus, he frees them in the sense of being with them by offering his own life as a payment of the bridal price. That's redemption. We need to notice that this decision is born out of deep, emphatic love. The word says in our text and in the Hebrew is repeated So the phrase could literally read, but it's not translated this way, but if the slave says, he's expressing himself in the most ardent terms. Number one, for love of his family, he pays the ransom by giving his life. I love my wife and children. I will not go out free. This shouldn't surprise us at all. For what husband wouldn't give his life for the wife and children that he loves? But notice something else that he says. For love of his master, he pays the ransom by giving his life. Do you see that in the text? Not just loving his wife and his family. I love my master. I will not go out free. So curious a statement, isn't it? But that is a foreshadowing of the grand ransom that Jesus paid. It's a picture of Jesus giving his life for the church. So let me elaborate on that. For love of his bride, the one whom his master, the Father, had given, he was pierced against a post for our transgressions. Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, Ephesians 5:2. For love of his bride, the one whom his master had given him, Jesus was pierced to a post. And for love of his master, his father, he was pierced against that post for our transgressions. For the love of his family, and for the love of his master, his father, Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom so that we could be free, so that he could be with us and we with him forever. Considering what Jesus accomplished at the cross in his payment of such a ransom, is it any wonder that he is first? That he has been given the preeminence. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It shouldn't surprise us at all, because what a glorious redemption he paid, what a ransom he paid, and what a Savior we have. So that's the text. How do we respond to that? Hopefully with a lot of gladness if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the ransom has been paid. You're free to live for him, and that forever. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So glory in it, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glory in the price that he has paid, and that he has paid it in full. Glory that he has brought you to himself. That relationship above all relationships, which the Bible defines as true freedom. And if you are not a believer here this evening, then the application for you is quite simple. Embrace what Jesus Christ has done. You cannot pay this debt. Again, I said it before, it is why hell is eternal. You might be saying, well, how do I appropriate what he has done? And the Bible is very plain in this. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16, if you believe in him, the Son will set you free, and you will be free indeed. So in this text, God is making provision for his people's indebtedness. And that just points to something greater. What's your homework? Verses 7 to 11. God making marital provision for a poor woman. What does that remind you of? Again, that's gospel. That's us. But you do the rest of your homework and just look at the text and start teasing some more things out. And I'm sure your heart will leap for joy and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient words. We thank you for how they point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They remind us of what he has done. They enrich our understanding of what he has done. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that it would grant each one here not only assurance of what he has done, but joy unspeakable and full of glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.